Good evening, everybody. Welcome to Line by Line. I am Pastor Josh Hawkins, and I'm once again overjoyed to be with you as we jump into a new book. We finished the book of James last time we were together, and now we are going to embark on 2 Corinthians, Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth. And I am psyched about this. I hadn't decided really until earlier, this morning, which book, and I like to kind of hang around in the New Testament more than anywhere else. But I hadn't really decided up till now what book we were going to study, and just began to read 2 Corinthians and remembered how much I love this book. And so now I am ready to go. So let's get busy, right? Excuse me while I take a drink. Okay, so here we go. Let's pray, and then we will embark. So Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for this opportunity once again to come together around the bonfire of your word and to rejoice in your revelation of yourself to us. Lord, I pray that as we read and as we study, that your spirit would enlighten us, that your spirit would fill our hearts with fresh understanding, fresh encouragement, fresh faith, fresh joy, that you would just move through us in this time of study in a powerful way, that as we study your word, which is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, I ask that your word would be empowered by your spirit and wielded within us to produce a harvest of righteousness for your namesake. Lord, we put our trust in the power of your spirit. We put our trust in the power of your word. We put our trust in your promise that when we come before you, you will bring new mercies to us every day. Thank you, Jesus. We love you. Amen. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, and I'm going to be reading from the good old New International Version this time. The NIV. You know, there was a day when I lost some respect for the NIV, but the more I study it nowadays, the more I love this version. I think this is just a darn great version, and I would highly recommend it to anybody. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting with verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all his holy people throughout Achaia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to God, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received sentence of death, But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. As you help us by your prayers, then many will give thanks on behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Now, this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. We have done so, relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. For we do not write to you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that, as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us, just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Okay, I think we're going to stop there. We should get that far today, I hope. And let's go ahead and get... So the setting of this book, here's what's going on. This is, as you know, the second letter in the Bible that was written by Paul to the church at Corinth. Corinth was a very busy city. It was a very big city. It was a very important city in the Roman Empire at this time. And Paul had established a church there many years ago. I don't know how many years ago, but several years before his writing of this letter. And he had written a first letter to them that was written because he had heard that there were a lot of problems going on in the church at Corinth. He had heard that they were disruptive and disorderly when it came to the operation of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He had heard that there were factions that had grown up in the church. So there were people, you know, this group of people hung out together, and this group of people hung out together, and they weren't in agreement with another. They were at each other's throats a bit. He had also heard that there were some people in the church that were wanting to continue to be a part of the church that were living a very un-Christ-like lifestyle. And so Paul wrote that letter in order to deal with all of those things. And in the letter that he wrote, that first letter, he promised the Corinthians he would be coming to them. But at the writing of this letter, he has not yet come. And that's part of the reason why he's writing this letter, is to let them know, hey, my plans have had to change due to circumstances out of my control. It's obvious to me that God isn't letting me come to you yet. So he explains a lot about that as we move on. We'll get there. But that's part of why he's writing this letter. He's going to be sending Titus, a guy from the Corinthian church, back to them with this second letter. Coincidentally, Titus is the one who brought the first letter from him to them and explained it to them. And now Titus has reconnected with Paul, in Troas, by the way, not that that matters, reconnected with Paul, had a conversation with Paul about how the Corinthian church received his first letter, which was very good, by the way. They heard what he had to say and they put it into practice. They responded very well to Paul's first letter to them, which is great news. Now Paul is writing another letter that he's going to send back with Titus so that they know, hey, I can't come to you right now, but I am still planning on coming. He also wanted to accomplish a few other things with this letter, one of those being that he has been attempting to collect money for the Jerusalem church, which were about to undergo a massive famine, and it had been proclaimed to them through a prophetic word that a famine was coming to Jerusalem, which did then come. And Paul went through all the churches that he had established in order to collect money to take back to Jerusalem so that the Jerusalem church could weather this storm together and not suffer too much through the famine, which is a really interesting thing. So let's get busy here. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. First, I want to say this. If you read that the wrong way, Paul, apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, it might make it seem like it was the will of God and Timothy that he's an apostle. No. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy is also with him. So that's why he's mentioned. But let's continue. So Paul is an apostle. He's a sent one. The apostle, the apostle is one of the offices that is established by Christ's ascension, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, and it means the word apostle means sent one. It means one that has been given authority. In fact, the word apostle in one aspect is actually almost admiral, right? Not just the captain of one ship, but of many. He is a pastor over other pastors, one who has been sent by God to establish the kingdom in a region or several regions. And that's the case with Paul. He's been sent to several regions, really to the entire Gentile world. And he's been given the authority of Christ to go and establish these churches there. We know that Jesus called 12 apostles. We sometimes refer to them as disciples. During his earthly ministry, we also know that the disciples, after Jesus' death and resurrection, but before the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, had replaced Judas. You know, Judas committed suicide after Jesus' death, and they had prayed and cast lots, which I find fascinating, to replace Judas. That's going to bug me. Sorry, that light's like in my eyes. There we go. Had replaced Judas with a man named Matthias, who had been with them from the beginning. And so they had the 12 again. But we see after the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost that it seems that others were called into the office of apostle. Because Paul names some of them. Barnabas was one. Silas was one. Junia was a female that is named as among the apostles. So there seems to be other people that were thought of as apostles in the church beyond just the original 12. Paul himself obviously was not called by Jesus during his earthly ministry, but Paul had a separate salvation encounter after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, where Jesus himself appeared to Paul and called him as an apostle. Now, is that what was required for someone to be called apostle? I don't know. But the way that Paul talks about the gift of apostle, he obviously believes that this is something God chooses people to be apostles and places them in positions of authority. Here's the question. Does God call apostles today? And my answer is, drumroll please, I think so. Yes. I don't think that they carry the same kind of authority as those original apostles. But I would say that at the very least, the gift of apostle, not the same thing as the office of apostle, but the gift of apostle, okay, we've talked about this in other venues, but there are five what seem to be offices that carry the authority of Christ in the church after Jesus' ascension. Does everybody remember what they are? We use the acronym APEST, okay? It's apostle, prophet, evangelist, shepherd, and teacher. Paul talks about those five in Ephesians chapter 4, and you can go and read about them there. He doesn't really describe them. Their names in and of themselves are the descriptions of them. And he doesn't tell us, other than the fact that Jesus gave them as gift to the church, He doesn't really tell us how people qualify for these offices. So there's been lots of fights in the church of all different kinds around what does it look like? How do I know if someone's an apostle? Well, they're going to do the things the apostles did. Okay, so the apostles were leaders of leaders in the church. They were people who raised up other leaders, and they were people who established foundational doctrine in the church. So I would say anyone who does those things, who they are sent ones, so probably going, raising up other leaders and shepherding them, and establishing foundational doctrine in the church, these are the things that I would say make an apostle an apostle. It's not that you have a large Twitter following or that you write a best-selling book. It has to do with being the person who raises up in a region where the gospel has not been effective before, leaders. So just because lots of people know about this person, like for instance, Billy Graham, not an apostle. Billy Graham was an evangelist, and he would have said that to you himself. Or we could talk about, okay, so is the general superintendent of the Assemblies of God in the United States of America, is he an apostle? I would say no. I don't think he is. But I don't. Is he a leader? Do I respect him? Yes, very much. But is he an apostle? No, I don't think so. Is he doing some apostolic things? Yeah, he is. So is he operating in the gift of apostle? Yes, I think he is. But does that make him an office apostle? No, I don't think it does. One of the reasons I don't think that is because we chose him. We voted for him. So that's not how apostles are made. I think the primary place in our church today where we see people who are living out the life of a New Testament apostle would be missionaries. They tend to be the ones who are going to another place, who are discipling and raising up leaders in that place, and who are helping those leaders to do what God called them to do in that region. All of those things are the kinds of things Paul did and the kinds of things the other apostles in the New Testament did. And so that's what I see. I think those kinds of people are apostles. And here's the beautiful part. Most of them would never put apostle on their business card. Why do I say that? Because anytime anyone tries to say, I am an apostle, especially if they say it like that, it gives me the creeps, okay? And there's a lot of people who are really interested in titles and what other people call them. That's tough for me, man. I'd rather be an apostle and have nobody ever call me that than call myself an apostle when I'm not. Does that make sense? And I'm not saying I'm an apostle. I don't think that I definitely do not belong in the office of apostle, at least right now. Maybe that's something God has for me in the future. Don't think so, but maybe. But I'm not going to rule that out. That's up to him, not me. Now do I do apostolic things every once in a while? Yeah, I have to step into that role sometimes. And that's the thing about these offices, is that we can operate in the gift of the Spirit. Like, I can operate in the gift of prophecy and not be an office prophet. Does that make sense? I hope it does. I can operate in the gift of pastor and not be an office pastor. I actually am an office pastor right now. That is the calling I'm walking in this moment. But actually, this moment right here, I'm operating in the gift of teacher, but that's a whole nother conversation. So now that I've thoroughly confused everyone, let's continue. Okay. Timothy was there with Paul helping, and I think Timothy helped him write these letters. I would love to talk a little bit. Maybe we need to do this as a separate class, but I would love to have a conversation at some point with anyone who would want to listen about the process of scriptural inspiration. We believe that the Bible has been inspired by God. We believe that the Holy Spirit breathed these texts and that human beings wrote them down. Now, I would love to have the conversation I would love to have is the conversation around what does that mean? Because the Bible is a gift from God through the church to the church. I'm going to say that again. The Bible is a gift from God through the church to the church. And the Bible is divinely inspired. But that doesn't mean it's not humanly created. It is. The Bible is a hybrid human and divine document. These are not directly transcribed words from a divine source. People so often think that it's like Paul sat down and God said, Paul, here's what you write, and then gave him word for word what he was supposed to write. Do I believe that the words that Paul wrote were inspired by the Holy Spirit? Yes, I do. Do I believe they are authoritative and important and that we need to listen to them? Yes, I do. I am 100% all for all of that. Do I believe that every single letter that was written on the scroll, by the way, Paul didn't write these himself. He actually dictated them to a scribe who wrote them down. That's a whole nother conversation. But Paul planned out through prayer and study and thought what he was going to write in these letters. He didn't just sit down at his desk and start writing. He didn't just have the scribe sit down at his desk and say, take this down and begin to. No, Paul planned these letters out with thought and prayer and, my guess, cooperation from people like Timothy. I think this was a team. Paul's team. Paul probably gathered his guys and said, I need to write a letter to Corinth to tell them why I'm not going to be there and to let them know they need to collect money for when Titus gets there. Let's put something together. And I think this was a joint effort, which is one of the reasons Timothy's mentioned. Does that make sense? I hope it does. Does that make this any less inspired? No. I'm always surprised at the way people respond when you start talking about the process of writing the Bible. People get very nervous very fast. I mentioned on Sunday that the book of Matthew, which we were teaching from, was one of the synoptic gospels, and that we thought probably that Matthew was copying from Mark as he wrote his gospel. And I saw several people shake their heads in the congregation, like, that's not right. Well, yeah, it was. And that's fine. That's the thing. It's. There are places in both Luke and Matthew where whole long groups of sentences are copied word for word from Mark. I don't think the Holy Spirit worked that way, where he gave them word for word the same thing. I think they had Mark or whatever source Mark was using, and they wrote their gospel using Mark as a pattern and then adding in the other things that they felt the Holy Spirit wanted them to add in. And there's nothing wrong with that. That is how the Bible was written, and I love it. And if you think that's messed up, wait until you start learning about how the Old Testament was written, which is a bigger mess, bigger mess. Lots of arguments, lots of issues, lots of problems, lots of fun. I love it. I love the way that God worked in worked on, how do I say this? I love the way that God used a community of people over generations to form this beautiful thing that we call the scriptures. I'm fascinated by it. I think it's one of the most amazing things that I could not have imagined that God would work in this way, and yet he does. And it's so glorious. Way more fun than God zapping somebody and just giving them word for word what they should write down. Way more fascinating, way more complex, way more interesting, and way more loving. End of conversation, of that conversation. Anyway, I hope I haven't lost everybody with that whole divergence, but there we go. Verse 2. Yeah, we're just... Oh, no, I didn't... I'm not even ready for verse 2 yet. So that's Paul, an apostle by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all his holy people throughout Achaia. Okay, so let's put the map of the region up. Right? Here we go. So you can see right here at the bottom of Greece, okay, right center stage, is the city of Corinth. Okay? That whole region, all that land connected to where Corinth is, which includes all of those other places there. We're looking at Athens. We're looking at Philippi. All of that is Achaia. That's all the places that he's talking about. He might even be including Crete down there underneath Corinth. That island down underneath. All of that, that whole kind of land mass, okay, is the region that he's talking to. And he's sending this letter to all of them. That whole area. Okay? Right now, where he is up in between. He's most likely in Troas when he wrote this, which you can't see on this map, but it's there in the province of Asia, north of Ephesus, up towards Philippi. Okay, so that's where Paul is when he's writing this letter. Not only that, but we're pretty sure, I'm back, we're pretty sure it was in around the fall of 57 AD. So this is 60 years after Jesus' birth, roughly 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. So the church is about 30 years old at this point that Paul is writing this letter. Isn't that exciting? Isn't that interesting? I find it fascinating. Okay, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul always said grace and peace. And he did that because the church at this time was almost entirely made up of Jews and Greeks. And grace was the Greek greeting, charis, grace. That was the greeting he made to the Greeks in the room. And peace, or shalom, is the greeting that he made to the Jewish people. And he's saying both of those because he knows his audience. And I think that's cool. I love that Paul's, you know, cares about his whole audience. And so he's speaking to both of them. Verse 3. Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all compassion and the God of all comfort. The Father of all compassion and the God of all comfort, the Father of all compassion, and the God of all comfort. What a beautiful name for him, isn't it? Isn't it a beautiful name for our God? The Father of compassion. This was the same word as mercy that Jesus talks about. God is the source of mercy and compassion. God is love, and flowing from God is a never-ending flow of mercy and compassion towards us. God is endlessly merciful, and he is deeply compassionate. What does that mean? That means that he is feeling with us, walking with us, and he cares for us. And he's constantly giving us second chances, third chances, thousandth chances. This is who he is. This is what he does. He's always holding out the opportunity to come home. He's always holding out the opportunity to turn around. He's always holding out. The door stays open. The light on the porch stays on. Come home. This is who he is. And he is always pouring that out towards us. Every time we sin, he is offering his mercy to us. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Isn't that glorious? But not only that, he is merciful toward us so that we could be merciful towards others. So he is extending mercy to us. He's also extending mercy through us to those who so desperately need it. God is never-endingly merciful toward us, and therefore we are given the ability to be merciful towards others. When we need a source of mercy for the ones around us, and Lord knows we need it often, it is hard to be compassionate all the time. In fact, in my flesh, it's impossible to be compassionate all the time. But when I have God's mercy flowing to me, God's mercy will also flow through me. And Jesus said it in this way. Jesus said, if you do not forgive your brother, God will not forgive you. So if you stop the flow of mercy, it stops flowing both ways. God shows you mercy, and he expects you to show mercy to everyone else. One of the prayers that I pray every day is the prayer of Saint Francis that says, God, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there, et cetera, et cetera. But one of the things there is, at the very end, he says, for it is better to it is by in giving that I receive. It is in pardoning that I am pardoned. It is as I release mercy to someone else that mercy comes flowing in to me. This is how it works. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, right? We pray, Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. I always say, forgive us our transgressions as we forgive those who have transgressed against us. That prayer of, Lord, forgive us as we forgive. This is how it works, this constant flow of mercy. God is the source of all mercy, Father of mercy and compassion. God of all comfort. Now, I like this word, comfort. Okay, it's sweater weather, everyone. Sweater weather. Comfort. I love to be comfortable, but that's not the right word. We're not talking about sweatpants versus whatever, some other kind of pants. We are talking about paraklesis. Paraklesis, that's the Greek word, and it's a beautiful word, parakaleo. And what does it mean? It means the one who comes alongside. Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as the paraclete, the one who comes alongside, the advocate, the one who comes to help us in our moment of need. It's also the Greek word that was used for defense attorneys. So the ones who come and who who advocate for us, who speak on our behalf. The other picture, you know, they were big into racing in these days, and you know, as we are still to this day, and even then at that time, they would, as they were running, someone would run up alongside them, run next to them, and hand them water. Right? Like you see it today, like, you know, the Boston Marathon was recently, and you'll see people who are doing these water stations, and instead of asking them to stop and get water, they will run up next to them and run with them for a moment, giving them water, making sure that they get water while they keep on running, and then take the cup back so they can keep running without stopping. That's paraklesis. That's parakaleo. That is the comfort that Paul's talking about here. This is who God is. He's the one who comes and who comes alongside us in our journey and runs with us to keep us going. To keep, so we keep our pace, so that we keep moving forward, so that we keep going. And hasn't God been that for you? The one who comes alongside, the one who brings us the energy and the strength that we need in the moment in order to continue running forward. Oh, I love that so much. The Holy Spirit is our advocate. He's the one who speaks on our behalf. And he is the spirit of advocacy, which is interesting because Satan is the spirit of accusation. So if Satan is a prosecuting attorney, the Holy Spirit is our defense lawyer, right? He's the one who's going to speak against what Satan would say of us. And we are called to do the same. That's what this next verse says. He is the God of all comfort. He is the God of paraklesis. And he comforts us in all our trouble. Why? So that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. Lots of comfort in this whole passage. Lots of this word over and over and over and over again. But here's the idea. God helps you so that you can help others. God helps you in the past so that when you see others who are going through what you have gone through, you can bring help to them. That's what God's doing. This is how God is operating. God is bringing help, bringing strength, bringing wisdom, bringing energy, bringing joy into your life so that when you see someone else walking through the same things that you just walked through, you can come alongside them. You can now be a paraklesis. You can now be a paraclete. Okay, a person who does this is a paraclete. You can now be comfort, be paraklesis to someone else. This is who you become. So God becomes this for you, and you become this for them. And the comfort God gave to you, you can now give to someone else. It's a beautiful thing. It's a powerful thing. And this is what it means to be the church. This is what it looks like for us to operate in the way that God has called us to operate. We are meant to receive comfort from God and give comfort to others. To receive help and encouragement from God and give help and encouragement to others. To have God be our advocate who steps between us and the bully, right? God does that for us, and now we do that for others. This is the call. This is what it looks like. This is who you are, and this is what God has enabled you to do. Now, Paul is saying that for a moment because he wants to talk about what they've been through, okay? For just as we, he's talking about his team, share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. He's going, guys, we have been through some stuff, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. But Jesus comforted us, and now we want to bring comfort to you. If we are distressed, he says, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, It's for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. You've watched us go through things so that you know that when your time comes and when you're experiencing the same difficulties we're experiencing, you, my friends, will be able to make it through. And he says, and our hope for you is firm. It's verse 7. Because we know that just as you share in our suffering, so also you share in our comfort. In other words, Jesus brought us through this, and we know, we are confident that Jesus will bring you through this. This is the reason I've chosen to name this study Confidence in Christ, because all throughout this theme of I am confident in God's activity towards me, and I'm confident in God's activity towards you, is a theme throughout this entire book. It's just something I noticed as I was reading through it, the first time as I was thinking about this study, is that over and over again, Paul reasserts the fact that he is confident in what God has done for him. So he knows what God is going to do for them. And he is trying to give them this gift of confidence in God. He wants them to know you can trust him. And we've been through some stuff and we trust him. You can also trust him because God brought us through. If we're distressed, he says, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings that we suffer. We suffered, we made it through, and God gave us beautiful gifts in the midst of this suffering. You can trust him, you can walk through, and you're going to be okay. Because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, you share in our comfort. The same person who walked us through our time of suffering is also with you now in yours. Verse 8, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. Now, let's put that map back up. You can actually see here on this map where it says province of Asia right there on to the east of Corinth, where it says Ephesus. Right above that, it says province of Asia. Right above where it says province of Asia, that's where places like Thessalonica is right there. And you can see Philippi, and you can see Ephesus right there. Those are all names you're familiar with because Paul wrote letters to the churches in those places. Okay, that whole area there, okay, that area to the east. That is the province of Asia, and Paul had a heck of a time there, and he wants them to know that he had a heck of a time there. We're not sure everything he's referring to. There's been quite a few things that have happened there. One of the biggest ones was he planted this church in Ephesus, right? And Ephesus was the center of the worship of Diana or Artemis. And Paul was so successful in his planting of that church that it began to affect the sale of the of silver Diana statues, which was a huge industry in Ephesus. And so there was a riot. The silver workers rioted, saying, "Great is Artemis of Ephesus." Anyway, and they were going to kill Paul. They were looking for Paul in order to kill him. So at least in that one situation, we know Paul's life was in danger. We also think Paul was pretty sick during some of this. Paul suffered from multiple illnesses as he traveled from one city to another. And we really think that Paul was sick, close to death at one point during this leg of his journey. So he really felt like he was going to die. In fact, he says, in verse 8, we do not want you to be informed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. He goes on, we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. We despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received, this is verse 9, indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Wow. Boy, it sounds like Paul has been walking through some really tough stuff as he's been there in the province of Asia. My goodness. Paul, poor guy, and poor team with Paul experiencing these really difficult times. By the way, it is passages like this that make a lot of Bible scholars believe that Paul may have wrestled with depression. He despaired of life itself. Obviously, Paul was experiencing a very difficult time. And this isn't the only place that Paul says something like this, so that we think, you know, Paul may have really walked through some deep emotional waters. Having experienced that myself in the recent past, it stinks. It's really hard to be a servant of God and walk through a period of anxiety and depression. It was about 8 months for me back in 2019 and 2020, where I experienced the deepest, darkest season of anxiety and depression I've ever experienced. And I really wanted to quit, and God did not allow me to do so, but I it was really, really hard. And I can imagine Paul walking through these moments like this, just really having real difficulty. He despaired of life itself. He said, but we walked to that place. We went through that so that we could put our trust only in the God who raises the dead. When you face death, who can you look to but the only God who raises the dead? If I'm going to die, then I'm going to die. I have a God who raises the dead. What an amazing statement from Paul. It's like, you know, if death was coming, that's fine. God is the only one who, God can raise the dead. That's crazy. And so Paul actually is looking back on that time and saying, it was worth it. It was worth it. I went through this time of intense suffering near to death. I thought I was going to die. Worth it. That right there is the testimony, friends. You know, we sometimes think about people who have wildly successful, you know, stories of great success, stories of mighty miracles and whatever. And Paul has those stories. Paul did raise people from the dead. Paul saw the sick healed. Paul saw revivals that changed whole regions. And that's amazing. But Paul also walked through times where he honestly believed he was going to die. And to me, I am more encouraged by a story of a person who has walked through a time of deep difficulty, and then after having come through it, is able to say, worth it. That's more encouraging to me than the story of great success. Because it's easy. Times of great success feel easy to me, right? It sounds like a ton of fun. Of course you're excited about Jesus. But it's the person who's walked through, you know, real difficulty, real pain, face to face with death, and at the end of that says, every minute was worth it. That's the guy I want to hear from, right? Because they've been through suffering. They've been through pain. And Paul says, that's where I'm at. I have thought I was going to die. My only hope was in the one who could raise the dead. And yet here I am, and I'm telling you, it's worth it. And he brought me through, and he can bring you through. Verse 10, he has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. As you help us by your prayers. And he says, you've been a part of this. I have not been alone. You have been a part of this all along the way because you prayed for me, and it was your prayers for me that God was answering as he brought me through. And he said, now that I'm on the other side of that season, even though I know, and he says, he will deliver us again. In other words, I know that worse is coming, or at least that I've been through tough things, and I will be through tough things. And that's hard to say, you know, been in a season of real joy and good things happening, you know, and when you're in those seasons, you just don't ever want them to end, right? It's like, no, that I went through the bad stuff. I'm through it now. I'm on the other side. I'm never going to see that again. Paul is going, no, I know there will be another season. I will face death again. And we know the truth that Paul not only faced death, but he actually died, right? He was killed for the sake of the gospel. And Paul says, my hope is in him. He brought us through, and you prayed for us. Your prayers brought us through. And he's grateful that his testimony now on the other side of those things will cause those who prayed for him to give thanks and to put their trust in the one who delivered him because they prayed. Okay, we have very little time left. I want to just move on real quickly to verse 12. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. We have done so relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. This is our boast. This right here is what I'm boasting in. God's grace active through my weak ability. And I hear that, Paul, and I am with you, brother. Because let me say this to you, friends. Doing the work of God is impossible. In human strength, wisdom, and ability, it can't be done. Cannot be done. All I do every week, every day, is give God my best. And I do try and be as obedient to him as I am capable of being. I give him my best. And hope that he can take my little thing, my little best, my little words into a camera on the internet, my little words on the pulpit on Sunday mornings, my little songs that I sit and play with my guitar, my best, my little study, my small understanding, my little education, my best, my little words of whatever it is between me and another person as I'm sitting with them, you know, in the hospital or across a table at a coffee house or whatever else, that these little things that I can do, these small ways of cooperating with him, that he will take these little things and that he will use them to help you and to lead you further into himself. That he will use them to bring about a harvest of righteousness for his name's sake. I'm not capable of doing that. Period. End of sentence. I'm not being like humble. This is the truth. I'm not capable of growing you in Christ. But I'm putting my trust in the Word of God, which I'm teaching to you now, my energy in study, okay? And the small gifts God has given me and the direction the Holy Spirit has given me to do the things that I'm doing, I'm throwing all this out into the world and I'm holding my breath saying, God, please do something with this. Because I have no ability to do anything with this myself. If you don't show up, God, nothing good is going to happen. That's where I live. That's every day of my life. God, if you don't show up, nothing is going to happen. So my boast is in this. I showed up as fully and as I could. And then I put my trust in God, and he has to take it from here. My boast is not in what I can do. My boast is that I gave my all. Now God, he's going to do the rest. And it's his power, his grace, not my wisdom, not my ability, not my education. It's his wisdom, his grace, his power that will take these little things that I can bring to the table and do something supernatural with them. And that's where I'm leaving you tonight. Everything that I've brought in the last 55 minutes, it's what I've got, and I'm bringing it, and I'm giving it to the Lord. And my hope and my prayer every day is that these weak words will be used by the power of the Holy Spirit to stir something real in you. Father, this is my prayer. Once again, I come before you. You know how little I am capable of doing. You know how wise and how foolish I am. You know what I know and what I don't know. But Lord, I put my trust not in any of the things that I bring to the table. I put my trust in you, in your power and your sufficiency, in your love for your people. I trust you to bring this video to the right person at the right time. I trust you to fill my weak words with the power of your Spirit. And I trust your word that I am bringing out to do what you said it would do. You said that when you send your word, it will not return void. You said that your word was living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. I put my hope and my trust in those promises of yours. Do beautiful things, Father. Not my will, but yours be done. Your kingdom come, your will be done in the life of every person that hears this. In the beautiful name of Jesus, amen and amen. All my love, all my love to you. I love you. God bless you. I'll see you next time.